Parents, would you please dismiss your children to children's church? And the rest of us will open our Bibles to Luke chapter 19, please. Luke chapter 19. Lord willing, we will finish that chapter today. Let's go ahead and read the text now. Luke chapter 19, verses 45 to 48. Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a robber's den." And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said. Let's pray. Father, it's to your word now that we give attention. It's your word that directs us. It's your word that convicts us. It's your word that encourages us, that teaches us about you. So, Father, this morning we pray that you would open our hearts to understand what's contained in it, that you might be glorified among us in your people, and especially glorified in the person of Christ and his zeal for your worship. It's in Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. One of the most amazing truths about God is his sovereignty. One of the most amazing truths. By sovereignty, when we talk about that, it's easy for people to misunderstand what it means, or you might be sitting there going, "Well, this is kind of a new term to me. I've never heard of sovereignty before." By sovereignty, we mean this: the absolute supremacy in the right to rule. Absolute supremacy in the right to rule. That's what we mean by sovereignty. And when we talk about God, his sovereignty is not subject to anyone or anything except himself. He is absolutely sovereign, absolutely in command of everything. Now, to understand that, to really grasp what that sovereignty is, that presupposes, in order to be able to fulfill that vision of sovereignty, that biblical definition of sovereignty that the Scripture gives us in the way that it portrays God and the Lord Jesus Christ, that presumes that you must have the authority, the power, and the wisdom to actually carry out that kind of sovereignty. And that is, in fact, exactly how the Scripture presents God. Three verses on this. First two together. Psalm 135, verse 6 says, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and in earth, in the seas and all deeps." Another verse on that kind of echoes the same idea is Psalm 115, verse 3. It says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." Our God acts according to his desire. He acts according to his desire alone. His authority is universal, and he seeks no one's counsel or approval in order to do whatever he does. That's how our God acts. In fact, Psalm 103, verse 19, the third verse that I'll share with you on sovereignty this morning, Psalm 103, verse 19 says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all." There is nothing that escapes the sovereign purview of God. Absolutely nothing. In fact, R.C. Sproul has been famously quoted as saying, quote, "There is not one maverick molecule in the universe," unquote. He is right. There is nothing that is not subject to the rule and authority of God. There is nothing that does not, in the end, carry out his sovereign plan exactly as he has decreed from before the foundation of the world. And so he reigns in awesome dominant power. Now, last week we saw the triumphal entry, and the triumphal entry, although we didn't mention it specifically, is a schooling in sovereignty, and specifically in the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sovereignly arranged for every circumstance that happened there. The people who were with him coming out of Jericho the people who were coming to greet him from Jerusalem, the availability of the donkey and its owners upon which he would ride, their willingness to give up their donkey for a time, the miracles that he demonstrated all throughout his ministry, particularly at the latter end, and the raising of Lazarus and the giving of sight of Bartimaeus, those things all contributed through his sovereignty to the desire of this group of people to follow him. Also in that sovereignty is his pronouncement of judgment and his weeping over the nation of Jerusalem and his proclamation, his future omniscience of the exact nature of Jerusalem's destruction. And in fact, the stones of the walls of Jerusalem would cry out in brutal judgment against the people of the city. And all of that because they had rejected their Lord. As we come to verses 45 to 48 this morning, sovereignty is no less on display. In fact, perhaps more so. And as Jesus is in these last few days of his earthly life, as he's about to face the cross, I want you to see this morning and understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is not a victim in any way, shape, or form of what happened to him in these last few days. In fact, the main idea that's in this text is that Jesus is expressing his sovereign authority to rule. And in that sovereign authority, he has priorities. And you need to see these. You might even call these the priorities of the king. And this is our outline for this morning. I'll give it to you in three headings. Number one is this, the priority of God's worship. The priority of God's worship, that's verse 45. Second, the priority of God's word, that's 46 to the first half of verse 47. And then the priority of God's will, the last half of verse 47 and verse 48. So the priority of his worship, his word, and his will. All right? Pretty simple. Look again at verse 45. Priority of God's worship. It says this, Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling. Now, the last 24 hours of Jesus' life have been an exceptional period of time, even for the Lord. You remember that the day before, what we looked at just last week, Jesus is approaching Jerusalem, and as he does, massive crowds are hailing him as Messiah. They're shouting in praise of him. But Jesus, on his part, is not reveling in that excitement. Instead, he's weeping for the nation of Israel. He's weeping for the city of Jerusalem, specifically for that city because of the crushing judgment that is about to come upon them for their forsaking of Messiah, which is about to come in the week ahead, in the days ahead of him. So Jesus, we saw last week, is on approach to Jerusalem. He enters the city, and that's where our text for last week stops. It leaves off there. And so then we ask the question, so what? What happens next? Well, what happens next, you need to peel back from Luke's gospel and look at the other synoptics. Specifically in Mark chapter 11 gives us a good view. It tells us specifically, Mark 11:11, that Jesus entered Jerusalem, came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12 since it was already late. So Jesus enters Jerusalem to the shouts of Hosanna, to the shouts of him being Messiah, and he walks in, he gets this view of the temple, he looks around at everything in detail, and then he leaves the city. And he ends the day in Bethany, short distance away, about 2 miles away, probably at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Close friends, Lazarus, you remember, who he just raised from the dead. This was probably the last full night of sleep that Jesus got in this earthly life. Matthew and Mark's gospel tell us that the next day in the morning, Jesus returned. He came back to the city of Jerusalem. He entered Jerusalem. He went straight to the temple. And their holy zeal for the house of God and for the worship of God utterly consumed the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you ask the question, why? Why would he do this? What would cause the Lord to be so angered at what was happening in Israel, specifically in Jerusalem, at the temple grounds? What would cause him to do what verse 45 tells us that he did? He entered the temple, it says, and began to drive out those who were selling. His anger is over what the temple had become under the direction of the priests. And it was disgusting. If you're going to really understand this, I've got to give you the background to it. Now this is, as we've said before, was Passover week. And there were approximately 2 million Jews who were in or near Jerusalem, that were in the immediate vicinity. And so they had all come to Israel for the Passover as had been prescribed in the law. And the inns would have filled up quickly in Jerusalem. The wealthy families would have rented out some of their rooms. And I say the wealthy families because almost everyone in Jerusalem, the common people, had a one-room house. And so those who were wealthy had houses with more than one room. So they would rent out some of their rooms to make money during Passover week. There were the various religious sects that were there, the Essenes and the Zealots and people of that nature who would host others who had come to Jerusalem that were of their same religious sect to keep them with them. There were synagogues for foreign Jews, synagogues specifically for Jews that were living out among the other nations. And when they came into Jerusalem for Passover week, those synagogues would oftentimes host a lot of those foreign-speaking Jews. But beside that, there were still massive crowds that there was no place for them to stay. So the answer was for them to stay in tent cities. Everywhere throughout the city of Jerusalem, and then all around, surrounding the city for miles, as far as Bethany and even beyond, they would have just massive amounts of tents everywhere so these people could stay. The idea that I'm trying to portray is this place is jammed with people. It's jammed. Jerusalem is absolutely chaotic, a sea of activity. Now, the point is, the entire nation is represented here. All of Jerusalem is represented, or rather, all of Israel is represented in Jerusalem at the Passover week. Now, if there's one place in the entire city that is the center of all activity, the hub of all that activity, it is the temple. And the temple was under the purview of the priests. They're a different group from the Pharisees. And they exploited that temple badly. They exploited the worship of God. They exploited the people of Israel. And they did it in several ways. First was what they commonly referred to as the money exchange or the money changers. During this time at the Passover was when most of the people in Israel would, since they were there at Jerusalem, this is when they would pay their temple tax. This was a required tax. According to the Jews in their law. And it was usually paid at Passover because everybody was there, and it had to be paid with official coins. You couldn't just walk in with your own coin from your own country and pay it. You had to come there and change your money. You had to exchange it over to the local currency, and so the money exchangers would be happy to do that for you for a fee. And most of those money changers got up to a 20% surcharge when they would change your money. So there was a tax on top of a tax, basically. Now, interestingly enough, almost all of that went to the priest, specifically the high priest. Just one guy got the benefit of almost all of this. And so you can imagine the commotion that was taking place in this outer court of the temple. You could imagine the chaos as people would walk in and hand in their coins and find out that they were only going to get back really 80% of the value of them. Angry people yelling at the money changers, the exorbitant rate of exchange. Second, the second way that they took advantage of the people was through the animal sales. The animal sales, because if you were coming to Israel or to Jerusalem at the Passover, you had to have an animal to sacrifice, right? So as you come to sacrifice, you can do one of two things. You can either bring your own animals to sacrifice, but that was pointless to bring that animal with you, because as soon as you got there, the priest would automatically look at your animal and proclaim that it was unclean for some reason, and they would be happy to buy it from you and sell you one of their own. Of course, all of this for a fee. By the way, there are written accounts that the priests would take the animals that they had proclaimed as unclean, put them in a pen, and later when all those people were gone, they would switch pens and then sell those animals back to other people. The other option, this was what most people did, rather than having the difficulty of bringing an animal with you, is they would just show up to on the temple grounds with no animal with them and then go and purchase one there that the priests had already pre-approved for sacrifice. Of course, there was a fee to that too, which was also exorbitant. And all the profit for that went to, guess where? The high priest. Now, the temple is constructed in a series of courts, and it starts from the starting from the outside and working your way, and you've got the court of the Gentiles, which is where most people were allowed to go. Gentiles could be there, which is why it's called the court of the Gentiles. The next court in was the court of the court of women, or the court of Jewish women. That was as close to the temple as women could get. The next court in was the court of the men, which is Jewish men, and then the next court beyond that was what they called the court of the priests, which is where sacrifice actually took place. And then finally, inside of that court, you had the building, which was actually not that big of a building. It was a small building, which is actually where the temple itself was. And that was basically constructed of two central rooms. One of them was called the Holy of Holies, which was where the Ark of the Covenant was kept and where the visible presence of God's Shekinah glory was supposed to be. And then there was one other room called the Holy Place, where the priests would offer daily sacrifices. So the Holy Place they could go in, they went into twice a day to offer sacrifice and burn incense on the altar of God. The Most Holy Place, or the Holy of Holies, the priest only went to one day out of the year. He would walk, the high priest was able to go in there, and he would make intercession for the nation on that day, the Day of Atonement. Now, all of this that we're talking about, all of this money changing and animal sales happened in what they called the court of the Gentiles. That was the court that was furthest out, as we said, right? And so you have all this business going on. You have this abuse of prospective worshipers. And it was horrific. In fact, it was so bad that the court of the Gentiles was called among the Jews the bazaar, or the marketplace of Annas. And Annas was the high priest at the time. They knew where the money went, didn't they? And Annas and his sons, he was the high priest, and then he had a series of sons in succession who served as high priest after him, and in fact, in many ways, served under him even after he was removed as high priest. His name is going to come back when we get to the trials of Jesus the day before his death. Now, the temple had been perverted beyond recognition into a money-making scheme for the priests. Praise and prayer that was supposed to be happening there, the teaching of the scriptures that was supposed to be happening there, was replaced by the cries of animals and the shouting of merchants. And the priests who were supposed to lead the people to worship were robbing them blind. It truly was, as Jesus said, a robber's den. Now, the average person who would come there and see this commotion and see this abuse, they could see the hypocrisy, they could see the profiteering. And if you are an average person approaching this, even if you're a citizen of Israel, and perhaps even a committed worshiper of God, you would see this and you would have to ask yourself, is this what the worship of God is supposed to be? These people and this system, does this really represent Him? How would you have felt about that as you would approach the temple during the week of Passover? I mean, even the unsaved, even the Gentiles could have seen the abuse that was there and been angry about it. Even the average worshiper in Israel would have detested and been angered by this system. But what about Jesus? What if you're Him? What if you're the God that this system is supposed to represent? And how would you feel about your Father's name that is inseparably linked to that place? How would you feel about it being profaned by the system that was perverted by the priest that was supposed to represent you? How would you feel about that? The temple was supposed to be used for the worship of God. The temple was supposed to be used for the glory of His name. The temple was supposed to be used for sacrifice, to offer sacrifice to God that prefigured the coming of Messiah who would take away the sin for everyone who would believe. Oh yeah. And it was also supposed to be used for the evangelization of the Gentiles. We'll see that in a minute. Yesterday, the day before on Sunday, Jesus entered Jerusalem. He walked in, he looked around at everything. Mark 11:11 tells us that, and he got an eyeful, didn't he? He got an eyeful. And now Jesus is back the next morning. And as he enters the temple, there is only one righteous thing for him to do. Clean house. And he does it. So in verse 45, he enters the temple and he drives out everyone. Listen to Mark 11, verses 15 and 16. It says, "Then they came to Jerusalem and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he wouldn't permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple." Can you imagine this scene? Everything is going on there at the week of Passover. There's millions of people in the city, tens of thousands on the temple grounds, the most populated place, the court of Gentiles, and in walks one man, Jesus Christ, and he starts grabbing tables and flipping them upside down. Money and coins are flying everywhere. He's literally ripping seats out from underneath the people who are selling doves and selling cattle and selling whatever, and then he refuses to permit anybody who has merchandise or goods from traveling through the courts of the temple. This is what's going on. This is Jesus' sovereign authority over His temple. Now, if you're a Jew, this is very unexpected. Jesus is the guy who just walked into the city yesterday with perhaps as many as 100,000 people pronouncing His glory, pronouncing that He was Messiah. What's Messiah supposed to do? Messiah is supposed to throw off Roman rule, right? He's supposed to attack Rome. You would expect him to go after the Roman soldiers. You would expect him to gather an army and to go after Herod. You would expect him to attack the fortress Antonia that's there in Israel, or there in Jerusalem. Instead, he marches into the temple and attacks the Jewish establishment. He declares war on the priests. This was not what they expected. And he shows himself to be absolutely sovereign over his temple. He dominated the scene, and only the power of God can do that. Can you imagine? Again, millions of people in Jerusalem, tens of thousands on the temple ground, and one man by himself walks into the court of the Gentiles and clears the whole thing. One man. The idea is ridiculous. How does one man clear out tens of thousands? Unless he really is God, unless he really is Messiah, unless he really is Christ. Now, how did you think that Annas would feel about this? And his son, who happened to be high priest serving underneath him at the time, Caiaphas, his name's going to come back later too. How do you think they're going to feel about this? Jesus is challenging their system. Their prophets just got obliterated. They did not care one whit about the name of God. They did not care one whit about the glory of God. They did not care one whit about the worship of God. What they cared about was the fact that there was a system that was set up and they were ringing prophets through it. By the way, if you had any thought of Jesus and the religious leadership ever coming together, ever seeing things eye to eye, he just crossed a line that they could never go back from. This was absolutely intolerable to them, enraging to them. And they could do nothing about it until he allowed it. We'll get back to that later. Now, what are some implications of this for you and for me? Don't pervert the worship of God. Don't pervert the worship of God. That's exactly what the priest had done. They had perverted the worship of God. And it had become about them. It had become about their prophet. And Jesus' first concern here is that God be worshipped in truth and in His way. He wanted genuine worship from the heart, and that's what God was concerned with. And He's clearing out the temple in an attempt to hit the reset button for the nation of Israel, because He wants worship in His house, in God's house, to be done in God's way. That's what He desires. So when you approach the Lord for worship, it must be with a right heart. It must be about Him, not about you. It must be done in the way that Scripture prescribes it. Listen to me, beloved. Worship is not about what you can, quote, get out of it, unquote. It's about what you came to give God. Did you sing with love and devotion in your heart? Did you exalt the name of Jesus and the glory of God from the core of your being? Did you lose any concern for yourself and the wonder and awe and praise of His greatness? Did you give sacrificially of your treasure? Did you submit to the preaching of the Word of God and allow the double-edged sword of God, His sword, to pierce your heart, to judge your motives, to change your thinking about who He is, and to pray from the depth of your heart and to truly commune with God? Or are you just going through the motions? Listen to me, beloved. Worship is not about, did you sing your favorite songs? It's not about how good is the band. It's not about smoke machines and laser lights. It's not about, was the pastoral prayer in the sermon short? It's not about, did the preacher tell good jokes and keep me interested? It's not what it's about. And if those are your thoughts that you came with, they are wrong thoughts. That is a wrong focus and a wrong heart. Because if those are your questions and those are your thoughts, it's all about you. Your prophets. Not what you came to give. And when that's the purpose of worship, God is not praised. When that's the purpose of worship, His word is not obeyed. When that's the purpose of worship, the unsaved are not evangelized. The Lord Jesus Christ refuses to allow the world and our selfishness to mold His worship. Do we understand that this morning? And He wants holiness to be the hallmark of His people. Is your life, is your worship committed to the pursuit of God's glory? Is it committed to the pursuit of His holiness? Did you prepare your heart for worship today? Did you take time to intentionally do that? Or did you just kind of stumble through the door as you were? Are you here to worship genuinely from a heart? You're just singing through the motions and hope that the talking head behind the pulpit shuts up pretty soon. Is your life marked by the love of God? That's the priority of God's worship. Second, this morning I want you to see the priority of God's word. The priority of God's word. Look at verse 46. Verse 45, he walks in, he's cleaning house. And while he's cleaning house, he's saying this, "It is written, and my house shall be a house of prayer. You have made it a robber's den." And he was teaching daily in the temple. He's communicating here in verse 46 and the first part of verse 47 what God wants for his house. That's what Jesus is doing. And in verse 46, he takes two Old Testament texts and combines them together, uses a little bit of both of them. At least that's what we have in Luke's gospel. The first one is Isaiah chapter 56, verses 6 and 7. It says this. See if you catch the gist of this before I even get to it. Isaiah 56, verses 6 and 7. It says, "Also, the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath, who holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer." Who's he talking about? Gentiles, right? Their burnt offerings, their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer. Here's the rest of the quote, "for all the peoples." Where's all this chaos taking place? The court of the Gentiles. What's the result? Gentiles are being hindered from coming to salvation by the profiteering of the priests. If you doubt what I'm saying, listen to Solomon's prayer of dedication. 1 Kings chapter 8, this is verses 41 to 43. This is just a portion of his prayer of dedication for the temple. Listen to it. Solomon prayed, "Also concerning the foreigner who is not of your people Israel, when he comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays toward this house here in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name to fear you as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have built is called by your name." Oh, it wasn't just a center of Jewish worship. It was there to evangelize the Gentiles, wasn't it? That's what was prayed in the prayer of dedication. And the Jews were now entrenched in a system of salvation by works. And they had turned the temple into a place of chaos and a place of money gouging. And it was a repulsion to the Gentiles instead of being an attractant for worship. The Jews were fine with that because they hated the Gentiles anyway. What does God say about this? Isaiah 56, verses 3 to 5. God says, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people,' nor the eunuch say, 'Behold, I'm a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters." Oh, how that was prophetic of what would happen in Israel. "A name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off." The temple was the place where Jews and Gentiles were supposed to gather and worship together. Wasn't it? That's what God said. And in just a few days, Jesus Christ would go to the cross and by his blood would purchase all those who would ever believe in him and unite together in one. Ephesians 2, 11 through 13 tells us, by his cross he would destroy all the division between Jew and Gentile who were believers. That's what Christ would do. That was the first passage he quoted, Isaiah 56, verses 6 and 7. What about the second one? Well, the second one was Jeremiah 7, verse 11. Jeremiah 7, verse 11, it says this, "Has this house, which is called by my name," so this is God speaking, "has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I, even I have seen it, declares the Lord." What's he saying? The temple has become a place of robbers. Just like the caves along the highways where robbers hide and jump out of and try to steal people's money. Verse 46 is the indictment. Verse 47 is Jesus' correction. "And he was teaching daily in the temple." That's the correction. Right? When Jesus had the temple, and understand, remember, Jesus comes in, he clears out the court of the Gentiles completely. He is in it by himself, and he is holding court there. Him. And when he had the temple under his control, it was for the purpose of worship and especially preaching. And while he was there, teaching in the court, nobody dared to challenge him. So this is heavy priority on the Scripture, especially teaching the Scripture. Please hear me this morning. Jesus is not interested in teaching external religious ritual so that you'll just follow through the motions on the outside. He's teaching his people what the Scripture said. Not the foolishness of man. He's preaching the Word of God that convicts and changes the heart. He's not just giving rituals to obey. He's teaching what God says, and that is empowered by the Holy Spirit. That changes people's hearts. That produces genuine obedience and worship. Why? Because God wants all of you and me just not just externally going through the motions. Verse 47 says, he's teaching daily. Teaching is in the imperfect tense. It means it's continuous. What's he doing all day, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday? Or Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday of the Passion Week. What's he doing? He's in the temple and he's preaching. And the whole nation is his congregation. And the whole temple is his pulpit. He's filled his last days of public ministry with this. Because this is what his Father's house was made for. Preaching and prayer. Listen, beloved, worship's not about gimmicks. It's not about popular trends. It's not about what pleases people. It's about a genuine heart before God that's submitted to his Word. That's the priority of God's Word. Third, I want you to see the priority of God's will. The priority of God's will. Look at the last half of verse 47. "But the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him, and they could not find anything that they might do." Why? "For all the people were hanging on to every word he said." Jesus had gone in, he had commandeered the temple single-handedly. He was utterly in command of it. And as we said, from Monday through Thursday, it was his pulpit, and he held the people by the sheer force of his presence. Think of it, how can one man do this? How can one man do this? Throw out hundreds of thousands and press the pause of all the activities of Passover week. I mean, why didn't everybody just get together, storm him, and throw him out? It's Jesus. That's why. And the authorities are baffled. They want to kill him. They've got no way to do it. And the people are literally, the text says, hanging on every word of his teaching. And the authorities can do nothing because they can't find any flaw in Jesus. Think of it. The Jewish authorities who had perverted God's worship, they invented a system by which they could profit enormously. And in walks Jesus. He is hailed as Messiah. He enters the temple. He clears house. He upends this perverted system. And now he's teaching truth. And for the first time in a long time, the temple is actually being used for what its purpose was. place of prayer for all the nations, a place of teaching, a place of meditating on the Word of God, a place of sacrifice. And the people are astounded. And the Lord Jesus Christ is sovereignly in charge. And they cannot take Jesus out of this temple by force and do anything with him 1 minute, 1 second sooner than he allows. Jesus told Pilate this when he was being tried. John chapter 19, verse 11, Jesus told him, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." No one else is in charge of this situation. Jewish leaders thought they were. The only one in control is Christ. The priority here is not the will of the priests, not the will of the Pharisees, not even the will of the people. The priority is the will of God. And the Pharisees and the priests continue to be frustrated until God's timing is perfect for Christ to go to the cross. So quickly, two implications. Number one, God is in sovereign control of every situation. Every situation. And no scheming of man and no hatred of people for God, no work to overturn his purpose, no wisdom of man can ever succeed. Ever. That's the first implication. The second one is this. Just like the Lord Jesus Christ, you are invincible in service for God until He decides to take you home. You are invincible in service for God until He decides to take you home. Let that truth settle into your heart for a minute, because that should provide you with some boldness. That should put some steel in your backbone and cause you to sit up straight in the pew. Because no one can stop God's purposes in you. No one can stop God's purposes in your life. No one can stop God's purposes in your personal ministry until God has decreed it. You have no reason to fear this world. You have no reason to fear its hatred of Him or of you. So preach Christ and serve Him with boldness, because God is the only one who's in control. You are invincible until God carries you home. He's sovereign. And if you truly believe that, there is a comfort that is impossible for this world to upset. Lay your head on the pillow of the sovereignty of God, and you will rest well with no fear. Father, this morning we bless your name. We thank you for these amazing truths that you have given us, for the boldness of the Lord Jesus Christ, for his sovereign power that's on display. Help us to rest in that today, Father. Help us to serve in that today and every day this week. In a few minutes we leave this place, go back to our homes, eat lunch, the activity of our families. Tomorrow we go to work. Father, I pray that you would not let these truths be lost in our hearts in the chaos of the everyday. That we would remember the boldness we have in you, because you are our God and you are sovereign over all. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.